share the quote, I need to touch a little bit on the author of the quote. His name is Marcus Aurelius, and I follow there's a writer on Twitter that I follow, and he's constantly quoting this man, but I didn't know anything about him, and that really was all I knew, that he was a quote machine, that there were a lot of people quoting things. Well, Marcus was a Roman emperor, and he reigned from 161 to about 180 AD, and he was said to be the last emperor of what is known as the Pax Romana, which is, in Latin, it means Roman peace. It was about a 200-year period where there was just great prosperity. It was the golden age of the Roman Empire. And it is dated as starting with the ascension of Caesar Augustus in 27 BC and concluding in 180 AD when Marcus Aurelius did die. He was considered the last of the five good emperors, and it marked the descent from a kingdom of gold to one of iron and rust. So over time, the kingdom had started to degrade, and he was the last person to kind of be in charge during that period. In the first two centuries of the Roman, of the Christian era, it was local Roman officials who were largely responsible for the persecution of those that were calling themselves and subject to Christ, those that were Christians at the time. But in this second century, the emperors got involved. They got to be more involved in the overall persecution of them. Instead of having their local people handle it, they were now in charge of what the local people were doing to persecute the Christians. And it says that during this time, the number and severity of persecution just really, really increased throughout the Roman Empire. And our man here today, Marcus Aurelius, is said to have been probably some of the most aggressive in this regard. To what extent he was involved or aware of, we're not sure, but we just know the persecutions overall during his reign went very, very high. Well, while researching the quote, now, I know I haven't gotten to the quote yet, but we will. But while researching the quote, I discovered something else about Marcus Aurelius. He was a Stoic philosopher. Matter of fact, a lot of people refer to him as just the philosopher. Well, he wrote a work of thoughts called Meditations. It was a collection of his different writings, and it is generally considered one of the greatest philosophical works from any era, from any writer, any group of people. It focused on, if you know about Stoicism, I'm going to touch on that in just a second, it focused on self-restraint, it focused on duty, and it focused on respecting others and having respect for others. Now, Stoicism itself is a philosophy of personal ethics informed by its system of logic and its views on the natural world. According to its teachings, the path to happiness is found in accepting the moment as it presents itself. It's not by allowing oneself to be controlled by the desire for pleasure or for, you know, or having a fear of pain or so forth. It's by using one's mind, though, to understand the world around them and what you can do to help the world. And by working together and treating others fairly and justly, you can help do that. The Stoics are especially known for teaching that virtue is the only good, and that external things such as health, wealth, and pleasure are not good or bad in and of themselves, but they have value as material that virtue can then act upon. They can have virtue by using things in this world. They also held that certain destructive emotions resulted from errors in judgment, and they believed people should aim to maintain a will which was in accordance to nature. Because of this, the Stoics thought the best indication of an individual's philosophy was not what a person said, but how a person behaved. To live a good life or to understand the rules of the natural order, since they thought everything was rooted in nature, life and how they lived it was the main indicator. So with that very, very basic definition of Stoicism, I finally want to get on to the quote that I found and was intrigued by. The quote was, "Think of yourself as dead. You have lived your life. Now take what's left and live it properly. So, you know, you can kind of think maybe what he's going here, but I was curious what people who follow the writings of Aurelius, what they thought it meant. And so I'm going to put four different thoughts up of this, about this quote up on the screen. The first person I read said, "In my opinion, he is saying that the immediate present is as good a time as any to start living a good, virtuous life for as long as you live without worrying about the past, which is dead and gone." Okay? I think another way to say this is, it's never too late to be what you might have been. Start today. Okay, I still see that. "I imagine that I die and all that I am is gone. All of my obligations and worries die with me. Then I come into being, new and fresh. The problems that I have are no longer personally connected to me. They are just challenges that this person who I happen to be has. When my problems are no longer personally connected to me, they are significantly easier to handle. Sometimes I learn that they are made up problems." That person's in denial. But that is what people are taking from this quote. And then the last one I want to highlight is, "I take him as basically meaning let go of the past. The past is like the dead you. It's over, so don't let it intrude on your living properly now." Now, Stoicism and Christianity really don't agree on much. But it's this last interpretation that I immediately thought of when I read the quote, but I read it through kind of like the prism of Scripture, or the mindset of Scripture. "The past is like the dead you. It's over, so don't let it intrude on your living properly now." To me, this sounds a lot of what we find in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 14, it reads, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul has explained that we cannot continue to live in sin, because baptism symbolizes our death to our old life. And we are now raised up into a new life, serving the Lord. And so the rest of Romans chapter 6 explains this point, but Paul's lesson is about saying no to sin. We are slaves to sin, we're under its power, and it has enslaved us. But Jesus is giving us an opportunity to become unenslaved. He's giving us an opportunity to live a new life. And I think this is what Paul is talking about in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, notice the end result of what God is doing for us. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. The rule of sin over us has been broken. We take for granted that salvation has just always been here for us, but salvation is something that we all should really appreciate more than maybe I feel that, especially the world in general, does. But salvation is a breaking of our life over, with sin having rule over us. But there still is a lot of slavery in this world. People are enslaved to sexual immorality, enslaved to alcohol, maybe enslaved to their work, maybe they're enslaved to money, maybe they're enslaved to just accumulating wealth and accumulating new things, or maybe it's just enslaved to drugs, illegal or legal drugs. There are so many worldly things to which we can become enslaved that we're told our life doesn't have to be like this. We have an opportunity to not be enslaved to these things any further. So we need to see what Paul is saying. He's saying we crucify the old self with Jesus. We go on the attack against the old way of living and the sins that we have committed. We kill that old way so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We can break the body of sin. We can break the power that our sinful bodies had over our lives. And if you're still to this day, if you're enslaved by these desires and by this sin, this verse gives us all hope. We have this body of sin can be taken away, can be brought to nothing, and we're not hopeless anymore like those in the past had been over the sin in our lives. And that's what Paul is telling us in verse 6, that we should crucify our old body so that our new body can rise up. And I'd want to focus. So many times people think, well, if I become a Christian, I can't have fun anymore. The fun in life is gone. But it doesn't mean that serving God is going to take that away. It's not telling us we can't have fun anymore. It's just telling that God has fixed us and has allowed us to funnel ourselves into a way of life that is not going to be hindered by these things that are killing our bodies, that we can have that healing that the Lord provides. Our body of sin is exerting control over our lives, and we're not able to do the things that we know we should do, and the things that we know we shouldn't do, we are doing. And so, but it doesn't have to be that way. God is offering freedom from being enslaved, having this body of sin controlling us. He's not preventing us from enjoying life. He's trying to restore us and redeem us from the enslavement that we have. And so Paul here is teaching us to break this slavery, to break free from it, and that's to crucify the old self. And so now in the next few verses, Paul is going to go into an explanation of really what that means, the crucifying of the old body. Romans 6, verse 7, we read it, but I want to put it back up here. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, Paul's not making a statement of the obvious, that dead people don't sin. He's also not saying that only when you are dead, you're free from sin's power. No, Paul taught that sin does not reign in us anymore, but that we reign in our lives. In the previous verse, Paul just said that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, and that death that Paul had been speaking about is dying in Christ and with Christ. If we look back at Romans chapter 6, verse 5, which was not part of my reading, but Paul had just taught that we needed to be united with Jesus in a death like his. When we died with Christ, we were set free from sin's power and rule. That is not presented in the negative, meaning do not sin, but rather we need to see this as a great blessing that we have in our lives. You could be set free from sin, no longer be controlled by it, and if we die with Christ, we can be set free from that sin. Now, as we get into verses 8 through 11, verse 8 parallels what we found in verse 5. When we crucify the old self and put an end to the old life of sin, we believe that we've also been made alive with him. And Paul has used baptism to show that that's how we become united with Jesus. What's happening with Jesus is happening with us. Verse 8 reminds us about this connection that we have with Jesus, which is if we die with him, then we are united to him. If we die with him, we will live with him. And so Paul's going to go in and explain this thought even further. And as we read this, it's important to realize that Paul is making a parallel here. It's not an exact parallel, but as we see it, it'll be a general parallel. In verse 4 of this chapter, Paul did a similar thing. Jesus died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. the parallel is not that we physically die. We're not dying when we kill the old body of sin. But baptism is the parallel to Jesus' physical death. Death no longer has dominion over us. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the shattering of this power over sin and death. And Paul explains this in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, the text does not say that Jesus died for sin. Jesus did die for sin, but he died to sin. Jesus did not live under the power of sin. Jesus was not enslaved to sin. He was the perfect person. He had no sin in him. He did not allow his body to be controlled by it. He crucified himself to sin, though. The life he lives is for God, and God is the rule of his life. And in submission to God, Jesus gave his life to God, not to sin. He followed the will of his God, and did not follow any passions or desires that he may have had here on earth. So because of this example, we can have a similar reaction in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we need to remember that sin is not to be the ruler of our lives. It may be, but it's not to be. It's not something we are to succumb to. We are supposed to fight that. Jesus died to the power of sin, so we must also die to the power of sin, because through baptism we've been united with Christ. If we're joined with him and Christ died to sin, we also must be dead to sin if we are truly to be united with him. So the first part of crucifying the old self so that the body of sin can be put to death, we must think of ourselves as being dead to sin. We have to have that mindset. We can no longer live thinking that we can coexist with sin, that we can just, you know, have a little bit in our lives. No, we have to be dead to it completely. We can't allow it to control our lives any further. We have a new master, and that's Christ, and we have allegiance to him because of the salvation that his death provided. Secondly, we have to think of ourselves as alive to God. We live for God through Jesus, who set us free from sin. The fight begins with our mental determination that we are wanting and we are willing and we are able to break free from the life of sin, that breaking away from the power that it has over us, and really over our the power that sin has over our minds. And we know that we are not to live for sin, but we are to live for God. As we conclude with our passage, focusing on verses 12 through 14, it says, don't let sin be in charge of your life. Don't let sin ruin your body. We must fight against sin taking over. Paul is revealing how easy it is for us to become enslaved to sin, whether in our old lives or in our current lives. We're in the new life. We can still have obedience to sin. We can still fall back into that sinful life. And we've all I listed, you know, some of the different ways in which we can have our lives enslaved to sin. It certainly was not an all-encompassing list, but you can see how some of those things that we fight with. My computer's 2.5 years old, so in my mind, I've got to get a new computer. But I don't need a new computer. My computer was pretty top specs when I bought it, and it's still fine, but it's a mindset that I have. Oh, I've got to get something new. I was thinking on the way over here that I've had my car for 4 years, and in the past, pre-COVID, I probably would have gone and gotten a new one by now, because you have to have something new. But that's not the way I should be living about my life. I shouldn't be focusing on that. That's a part of me that's not being controlled by what I know I need to do. My car is just fine. I don't need a new car. But my mind will face that. I don't need a new computer, but my mind will chase after that. And so that's ways that we can let maybe sin back in by, well, yeah, you do need that. You do deserve that. And so it's things like that we need to be careful about. And we can't let sin be in charge, and we can't let it come, and we have to deliberately resist the different passions. I don't know what sins you struggle with. I'm sure they're same as some of the ones I struggle with. They may be different than ones I struggle with. But sin is all sin. It's nothing that we need to be involved in, and we all need to resist it. We're not enslaved to sin any longer, but sin still threatens us and does tempt us. And if we allow it to come back into our lives, well, that slavery that we've been freed from when Jesus has died on the cross for us, we are allowing that slavery to freely come back into our lives. We're freely giving it permission to do whatever it wants. And we have to overcome that, and that's possible through the power of Jesus. And furthermore, we need to present ourselves to God. We don't need to be presenting ourselves to sin. Sin is personified, described as being a ruling master or, you know, having dominion over our lives. We don't need to present ourselves to sin. We need to be at God's disposal, not at sin's, you know, at sin's beck and call. And Paul particularly makes notice that we are to consider all the parts of our body. Every body part is to be an instrument for righteousness. Are our tongues an instrument that is used for righteousness and as a weapon against unrighteousness, or is it a tool for the sin that's in our lives? Are our eyes used for purity or impurity? Do we use our ears to listen to wholesome speech or to crude speech? Do we use our hands as instruments for holiness, or do we use our hands to help us sin? Is our mind used for the glorification of God, or is it used for selfish thought, or do we let the devil come in and change the things that we are thinking about and doing? We are not to let any member of our body be given over to impurity. If we do, then slave is in control of us, and we are slave's master. Sin is our master again. So when sin is our master, then we are not united with Christ. We are not joined with Christ. Because when we join with Christ, we became dead to sin. It's not compatible to say that we are joined with Christ and still have sin in our lives. We must consider ourselves dead to sin, and God must be ruling over us in all the parts of our body. But thankfully, because of God, grace has come into our lives. Grace has come and is available to all of us. And because Jesus came and showed us how sin had made us its slave, and it gave us hope for release. Jesus has come now, and we are under grace, and we've been set free from the old law and the way that salvation was not available to it, and we are now have that salvation available to us today and break free from sin. And we've been redeemed by Jesus, and we have hope through Jesus. And through that, we have the ability to overcome sin and come under God's law. So, to paraphrase Marcus Aurelius's quote, your sinful life is past. Your old body of sin is dead. You now have a new body, a new life that is free from sin and able and should be dedicated to God. Now, I know this sermon was mostly for those of us who are already Christians to urge us to stay faithful, to keep sin out of our lives, to remain dedicated to the Lord that came and died for us on the cross. But if you're here this morning and are not a member of the body, you still are a slave to sin. You have not accepted the path, the salvation that's available to us to allow you to not have slave, sorry, to not be a slave to sin, to not have sin be your master anymore. And you have that opportunity this morning. You have the opportunity. The waters of baptism are waiting for you. You can come forward and you can confess that Christ is the Son of God, that you realize that slave is in control of your life, and you need to repent of that. You need to turn away from that life and then be buried in the waters of baptism. Like we talked about, when we do that, we are united in death with Christ. And then you can become free from sin and live to God. If any of us here have a need, we ask you come forward as we stand and as we sing.